Our text this morning is taken from the Gospel of John. If we had the time, I would actually read all of chapters 7 and 8, because the context for both chapters is the Feast of Tabernacles, but we are only going to look at a portion of chapter 8, beginning with the first verse. I recognize that the opening 11 verses of chapter 8 are called into question in many of our pew Bibles and other authorities. According to the majority opinion of modern scholarship, this material is not authentic to the Gospel of John. And for those who are persuaded by those arguments, you can then take this as the earliest recorded commentary on the text. For those who are not persuaded by it, it might be helpful to be reminded that it is true that the four oldest manuscripts of John that we have in our possession do not include these opening 11 verses about the woman taken in adultery. The fifth oldest, does. And we also have it on good word from Jerome that many manuscripts included it in the earlier period. But these are lost to us. The ones that don't include it all come from Egypt. And unfortunately, we don't have early manuscripts from other regions of the New Testament world. The earliest that we do have, though, does include it, interestingly. In any case, let's turn then to what might be a commentary, in my opinion, is actually rightly part of the Gospel of John, starting with the first verse, chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I passed judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your father?" "You do not know me or my father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one who I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. And then continuing ahead with verse 54. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. O Lord God, King of the universe, we come before you and acknowledge you as the one who alone is worthy. You are alone worthy to receive our glory, honor, power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. We thank you for the special opportunity that each of us has this morning to meditate upon your word and have you, by your Holy Spirit, write it upon our hearts. We ask that we would be teachable and humble before you. Protect us from our misconceptions, our arrogance, our conceit. Enable us, Lord, instead to be broken before you and see our desperate need for the salvation which alone comes in Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen. As I stand here before you this morning, I'm freshly reminded of the amazing privilege that it is to be a part of this church family and to have the opportunity to preach from this pulpit. I'm altogether indebted to the grace and mercy and love of God for such a privilege, as are we all. Some of you may be aware that over the past 2 months, I've been on vacation and a special sabbatical, and one of the great benefits of an occasion like that is opportunity for special study and for writing, and actually also to go visiting other churches. Not that I recommend that for any of the rest of you. But we did have the fun of attending a couple of churches in England during our time, including the one from which originates the Alpha program that our church makes use of, and a couple of churches here in Massachusetts, including Park Street Church. We came here as anonymous visitors, just kind of melding into the woodwork, unnoticed, and seeing the church with fresh eyes. And I do have to admit that on the Sundays that we were able to be here, unfortunately, the preaching was superb. This worries me with respect to all of you, but particularly those who just started attending Park Street, because I know the tendency is to extrapolate and assume that, well, my goodness, if substitute preachers are that fabulous, wait until the regular guy is back. And I'm afraid it will be a terrible letdown. I will beg God to enable you to hear a better sermon than the one that comes out of my mouth, and take that sermon to heart as the Holy Spirit applies it to you. This is Boston, and at this time of the year, because of the city that we are, university city, international city, it is a great deal of fun and experience of most of us. It's a time of introductions. Many of us are here, some of you, for the very first time. You've moved here to take a new job. Perhaps you've moved here to start school. Just out of interest, how many here have only been here at Park Street Church for, let's say, less than 2 months, or here in Boston, just less than 2 months? Raise your hand out of interest just to see how many newcomers. Well, look at that. It's like a sea of hands. In fact, is anyone here that was here before? A warm welcome to every one of you. But of course, then you especially are aware of this phenomena. This is a time for introductions. You're meeting fellow employees, you're meeting new roommates, classmates, and so on. And of course, typically the arrangement is you start in, you know, hi, I'm Gordon Hugenberger, what's your name, and how do you spell that? And beyond that introduction, then you try to go after questions that might, you know, just push back a little bit the surface issues and get to know the other person. What are those questions that you ask? There's no formula for the right or wrong answer here, but some questions definitely are not as helpful as you might imagine. I think back to Park Street Cafe a few years ago in their open group where the leader encouraged the new members to introduce themselves to one another and then kind of put out this open-ended question. Let's take a few minutes, he invited the group, to go around the room and each of us share something very personal about yourself with the rest of the group. Well, suddenly everyone's looking down at their shoes, feeling very uncomfortable, and at last Ashley Wynn musters his courage, stands up, beads of perspiration developing on his forehead, clears his throat, and then shares with the entire group his PIN number. Well, there was immediate bonding. Everybody felt like they could be a part of that group where there would be so much mutual trust. Well, our text this morning is about introductions, identity, learning the identity of another. It actually happens that there's a kind of an ironic interplay. There is Jesus disabusing the Pharisees about their assumed identity, as helping them to see that they are not who they think they are. They're not in tight with God. They are not genuinely children of Abraham. And that's mostly material that's in the portion that I skipped over. But there's also the dominant issue of the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus Christ? The question appears in explicit form really twice, one variation of the other. In verse 25, in anticipation, Jesus says to them, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am, as many translations leave it, and I think that's perhaps the best translation. You'll die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. Capital I, capital A-M. Or perhaps, with our Pew Bible, that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. Imagine someone singing that. No wonder it provokes the response, who are you? Who are you? They asked. Just what I've been claiming all along, Jesus replied. Now, they're not asking for his name. This is in the middle of an extensive discourse. They already know this is Jesus of Nazareth. There's no question about that. Who are you is trying to probe deeper. What's your actual identity? What kind of person could possibly make such a claim? That knowing him, believing that he is who he claims to be, is the litmus test and the basis on which your eternal destiny will be established. And then it comes up again later on in the chapter. First, Jesus in verse 51 says, I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. You will just not die if you keep my word. Imagine someone this morning saying that to you. What is going on with this person? Are they mental? Are they a megalomaniac? How can you possibly say such a thing? And so in verse 53, they respond, what, are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. The greatest human beings that have ever lived on the surface of this planet have died or will. How can you claim that just simply keeping your word will prevent death? Who do you think you are, they say in verse 53. And of course, the question is rhetorical and dismissive. It isn't actually seeking information. It's a put down. Who do you think you are to be making such an impossible, incomprehensibly vast kind of claim of sovereign, unequaled authority? Well, of course, that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He is claiming to be the unrivaled Lord of life, the King of the universe, the one whom to know is eternal life, who holds the keys to death and Hades. He's the one whom we must believe in according to himself, according to Jesus. And of course, what then sets Jesus' identity and his claims for himself in such bold relief is the brazen rejection of those claims by the Pharisees. Ironically, of course, as the Pharisees are misjudging Jesus, they are in fact being judged. They are being judged by their very response to Jesus by failing to receive his word. In any case, the response that Jesus makes to all of this is to bring up the whole issue of valid testimony. Verse 12 starts, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, another staggering claim. Some of these we'll look at the end of the message, but these claims to be the light of the world, the claim, well, the one who was writing in the ground with his finger, the claim to know him, to keep his word will prevent you from dying. These claims we'll return to. But here, by claiming to be, I am the light of the world, the Pharisees challenge him in verse 13. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Imagine hiring someone who sends in a resume where all the references were written by him. You say, well, you know, big deal. What's that mean? Saying it doesn't prove it. And, of course, Jesus recognizes this. He acknowledges there's some validity to the problem that they are raising. There's got to be corroborating testimony, doesn't there, especially for such a staggering claim as Jesus is making. And so Jesus concedes in verse 17, in your own law, yes, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. Now, of course, the law is talking about judicial procedure. But one can fairly extrapolate what would be required in a court of law to the court of public opinion. And so Jesus does that. Yeah, in fact, there need to be two witnesses. And who are the two witnesses? Verse 18. Well, I am one who testifies for myself, and my other witness is the Father who sent me. You think, well, that, you know, would that be admissible in a court of law? That's an interesting. Well, of course, you can give testimony, and defendant can take the stand and give evidence in his own behalf, her own behalf. That's allowed. But what about the Father? Where's the Father in all of this? Isn't this corroboration inherently unfalsifiable? Isn't Jesus, by making this kind of a statement, making it impossible to verify and therefore requiring of us in our faith to take a leap into the dark, to act completely against a reason, against any of the facts, disregarding what we would demand in any other situation, some kind of substantiation that would be equal to the nature of the claim? Well, in fact, what Jesus says here is of necessity the case. Because what establishes his identity, what gives him the necessary credentials to give evidence, is he's the one, he alone, and his father, who know where he came from and where he's going. And it's not evidence that is inaccessible after all. Jesus makes this clear, that you can get the Father's evidence this way. You can hear what God thinks of Jesus by especially two means that are emphasized in this chapter and also by parallels back in chapter 5. The first of them is the works of Jesus, and the second of them is the Word of God, the Scriptures. The works of Jesus. In chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says, "I have testimony weightier than that of John." John the Baptist had been assigned by God as a prophetic witness to point everyone to Jesus, to make it clear to everybody that here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He points to Jesus saying, "Of the one who is to come after me, he is greater. He came before me. And the thongs of his sandals I'm unworthy to untie." So as great as John the Baptist is, he doesn't come close to measuring up to the infinite, immeasurable stature of Jesus. Yes, John is part of the witness. But Jesus says, "I have even weightier evidence than that, weightier testimony to bring to bear. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me." Here then, Jesus is speaking about the one line of evidence that represents the Father's testimony for the Son. The works that Jesus performs are inexplicable apart from the empowerment of God the Father. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, "No one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." There you have it. And the book of the Gospel of John has as part of its outline the presentation of 7 representative signs that in fact establish the claim of Jesus and the authentication of the Father with respect to the Son. The book of John closes in chapter 20. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so the book is punctuated with these 7 signs that are identified as signs. First, there's Jesus' miracle of turning water into wine in chapter 2. Then there's the healing of the official's son at Cana in chapter 4. And then there's the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda that gets up and walks in chapter 5. And then it's when Jesus feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6. And by the way, interprets each of these signs as if they were signposts that point not only to Jesus being approved of the Father, but his identity as God's gift to his people. "I am the bread of life." It's not just the miracle of feeding 5,000 one meal on an afternoon. "I am the bread that feeds you forever and gives you eternal life," as Jesus explains. The miracle of walking on water, chapter 6, healing the man born blind in chapter 9, and then declaring himself the light of the world who will heal all of us of our blindness. In chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus, the 7th sign, and then declaring himself to be the resurrection and the life who will raise every one of us up as well. The man born blind himself says in chapter 9, "Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man, Jesus, were not from God, he could do nothing." So we can look at the works of Christ and the evidence for them, including the work of his death and his resurrection, and allow these then to speak powerfully to the question, does Jesus in fact have the validation of God the Father's own testimony that this is his begotten, only begotten Son? Secondly, of course, that incomparable authority of Jesus is also established by the testimony of the Father through the Scriptures. Through the Word of God, written in some cases centuries, even a millennium and a half before Jesus even arrives on the scene. Jesus says this in John 5, "The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me." And you say, "I can't hear him." You know, when does God say anything about Jesus? Well, "You've never heard his voice," he says to his contemporaries, "nor seen his form, but because his word doesn't dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Then he goes on, "Don't think I'm going to accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you set your hopes. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Here Jesus is pointing to even the foundational messianic promises that you find in the writings of Moses in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that point to the coming of Messiah, the coming of one who would himself be God, according to Exodus 17, the one who will bear the judgment that the people deserve so that they might receive the blessing. In any case, Jesus says this is testimony that stands the test of our scrutiny, establishing his credentials as the one sent of God. And they say, well, that's just the Father's testimony, but what about Jesus? Why is Jesus alone qualified to bear witness to Jesus? Well, it's because Jesus is the only one in possession of the facts. In order to have eyewitness testimony, what is in dispute is Jesus' claim to be coming from the Father and to be going back to the Father. So the one who comes from the Father, or someone who's been in the company of God, is alone able to bear testimony to the issue. So in verse 14, Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going." Well, let's spend a little time with that statement of our Lord's. What's this validation? I know where I came from, but you don't. I know where I'm going, but you don't. You know, when we're trying to get to know each other, after you ask, "What's your name? What's your PIN number?" What do you ask next? Well, most skillful conversationalists, most folks in the HR department, tend to move to questions about background, don't they? Where do you come from? Where were you born? Where'd you live? Issues of schooling, education. What are some of the formative experiences that define who you are, explain who you are at this minute? Every moment up to now has led to this moment in some sense and helps explain and define who you are. I think we have a common experience of that in this church. I was thinking again of messages we heard, blessed to hear this past summer. Oftentimes, the excellent pastors who preached not only faithfully interpreted the Bible, but allowed us to see how these texts came alive in their own experience. I think of Tony Kim's excellent message on Jeremiah 29 and how there the Lord promises that he has a plan for to prosper us and bless us and benefit us. And then after unpacking that and helping us to see in the original instance that refers to Israel's exile, living in Babylon where no one would want to be. In her experience, it includes lots of blessings in this life. One could perhaps mention the blessing of an excellent marriage, and all, but it also includes the birth of gorgeous little Naomi, whose second birthday is, by the way, tomorrow, a little child who has Down syndrome, and how God has used that to bless this family and prosper them in the biblical definition of prosper, enrich their lives, be a channel for God's work in their lives, making them to be the people he wants. And how about, I think also of Jim Lehman's sermon a couple of weeks ago on anxiety. And in 1 Peter 5, how we're to cast all our cares on Jesus because he cares for us. And then he shared with us, as many of us know, having known the Layman's, some of his struggles, including a significant heart attack when he was age 40, though now, by the grace of God, he looks like the picture of health. Those are ways that God writes his word on our hearts, painful curricula for learning his word. And in fact, I think that's the case for every one of us. We didn't have much of a welcome a moment ago. I know you were feeling let down, so I have a bit of a lab session for you to suggest right now. In the next, this is going to be very fast because we can only take up 1 minute. If you're on the radio, you're going to have to do this, write it down, or find someone in the room to talk to. But I would like you to share with someone you don't know next to you some significant fact about your background that helps explain the person that you are right now. Okay, just do that. I'll holler when it's over. So you got about 30 seconds each. Think about it quickly. Some significant, no pin numbers, just reveal. Okay. Wrap it up. Now, I'm sure you didn't get a chance to finish. By the way, you all get an A+ for effort. That was excellent. And you can continue the conversation after the service. If you happen to be isolated and everybody around you, they already have the goods on you, and you want to share with someone who doesn't, you can do that afterward as well. But you see, in fact, it's the case, isn't it, that these background-defining issues are a way of actually getting to know someone, far more helpful than finding out whether they, what their favorite food is or something. This defines you, and it establishes in some degree your credentials, and it's where the Pharisees had completely botched it with respect to Jesus. I know where I came from, but you have no idea where I come from. Oh, they had their theory, and of course in their limited horizon, they're thinking of, well, where was he born? I guess he came down from Galilee, didn't he? In John chapter 7, verse 41, some were suggesting Jesus was the Christ, but others said, how can Christ come from Galilee? John 7, 41. It goes on in 42. Doesn't the scripture say that the Christ has to come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? They're talking about the prophecy 800 years earlier in the book of Micah, chapter 5, that predicts that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. And as far as they were aware, with their limited information, Jesus didn't come from the right place. Now, of course, the reader is in on this, and you and I know that, okay, they didn't go far enough back. He grew up in Nazareth, up in Galilee, but he was born in Bethlehem in the south, in Judea. But the point that they're emphasizing with Nazareth is, well, Nazareth is a place that southerners, like the folks here in Jerusalem, they look down on that. Anyone from there is a know-nothing, hillbilly, a country bumpkin. When Nathanael heard the claim that possibly this might be the Christ, his immediate response in John 1:46 was, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Never mind the prophecies of the Old Testament about where Messiah was to be born. Because that's the other side of the tracks. You don't expect anything from folks from that part of the country. Later on in John 7, at the end, when Nicodemus is trying to come to Jesus' defense and at least say, hey, look, doesn't our law make sure that we can't condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? He's rebuking his fellow members of the Sanhedrin for jumping to conclusions with respect to Jesus. The way they respond is to do their best to insult him by saying, what, are you from Galilee too? it doesn't get any worse than that. Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that the prophet does not come out of Galilee. But in fact, Jesus' true origin isn't Bethlehem either. Over and over again in the Gospel of John, and in this portion of it especially, Jesus emphasizes that where he comes from isn't Bethlehem. It's from heaven. You are from below. I am from above. We're not talking about down south or up north. Up from above, in the heavenly realm. You are of this world. I am not of this world. In John 6, he describes himself as the living manna, the bread of heaven that gives life to the world. He says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, referring to himself. Jesus is not just talking about his place of origin, but also a person from whom he comes. That's where the emphasis really is. In John 8, 42, he says, if God were your father, you would love me. If you want to know how your relationship with God is doing, how do you respond to Jesus? If you don't love him, you don't know God. Because the very same God of holiness and righteousness and impeccable perfection of immeasurable wisdom, inexhaustible mercy and love, and unending grace, that's standing in front of us in the person of Jesus. If we don't respond with love to Jesus, we didn't love God to begin with. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 28, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Jesus is not a religious genius who inspired many followers to kind of key into his ideas about the infinite. He's claiming to have come from heaven to be speaking out of personal experience when he reveals who God is. He claims to have been sent by the Father five times in our text. It's the one who sent me, who is with me, the one who sent me, over and over again. He said, I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. John 17, 5, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus prays, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus is insisting on his preexistence in all of these passages, but it's because of the eternal fellowship that he has with the Father. He is the Word made flesh who came and is dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. And so he says, I am telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence in John 8, 38. He says, no one has ever seen God, but God the one and only who is at the Father's side, who has made him known. And so there's a self-authenticating sovereign authority in his words. No wonder when the guards listened to Jesus, they said, no one has ever spoken the way this man does. It's not just theory, philosophizing. No one has spoken the way this man does. And after the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Well, of course, we can not only talk about Jesus and where he came from, which then explains that unassailable authority, it's also an issue of where he's heading. He said, where I came from and where I am going in verse 14. But you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. Well, once again, in our even commonplace experience when we're trying to get to know somebody, after we ask the questions about background, defining experiences that got you interested in music, you know, where did you pick up the trumpet, or you know, after we deal with all that, the next set of questions for the wise conversationalist has to do with, well, where are you going? Where are you heading with all of this? In ordinary ways, we ask our new roommate, well, what do you think you might, what courses might you take? What are you thinking of majoring in? Once your residency is through, the internship, are you going to hang around here in Boston, or you think you might go back to Nigeria? What's the plan? How does Boston fit into the plan in your life? How does Park Street Church, if you plan to hang your hat here in this spiritual family, or maybe some other, any one of the other amazing, excellent churches around here, how does that experience fit into God's plan for your life? What's the future going to hold? Now, oftentimes we limit the trajectory for that kind of contemplation and those questions of hopes and plans in a very narrow way. We just are interested in tomorrow or the next day. There's a wonderful, famous story about William Gladstone, the four-time Prime Minister of Great Britain at the end of the 19th century, where a son of a very close friend of his went up to the recently retired Gladstone and asked him for some career advice. He was aspiring to head in a similar direction. And so Gladstone asked him, well, what's your plan? First, he explained, I plan to complete my studies at Oxford. Splendid, replied the Prime Minister. And then what? Well, sir, I then plan to study the law and become a prominent barrister. Ah, excellent, responded Gladstone. And then what? Well, then, sir, I plan to rise to prominence in the party and be appointed to a cabinet post. Ah, worthy ambition, replied the senior statesman. And then what? Oh, Mr. Gladstone, the boy blurted out a little self-consciously, I plan one day to become Prime Minister and serve my queen with the same distinction as you. A noble desire, young man. And then what? Well, sir, I expect that in time I will be forced to retire from public life. You will indeed, replied the Prime Minister. And then what? Puzzled by the question, the young man said hesitantly, I expect then that one day I will die. Yes, you will. And then what? I don't know, sir. I haven't thought any further than that. Young man, said Gladstone, you are forgetting the most important part. Go home and think your life through from its end. What will make sense of now and who you are now is only the end. That's what determines the meaning and worth of whatever course you are now taking. It's how it fits into God's total plan for your life. D. Lee, the popular author, radio talk show host with respect to financial planning here in Boston area and really across the country, she reveals that when she was applying for her business MBA, they asked as part of her application, she says, to grad school, for her to write her obituary. I don't know how many of you done the MBA. Were you required to write an obituary before you gained admission? But anyway, that's what her experience was here in Boston. And she said, that really made me think about what I wanted to do. And it has become a standard part of her financial planning help to those who come to her for assistance. She always begins by asking them, write your obituary, and then we can make a plan. You see, what is going to determine the meaningfulness of your first $1 million when you make that, or your second, and or if it ends up that you're going to be in rank poverty, what makes it all add up is where it leads, and only the end will determine the significance of the right now. Jesus' ultimate destiny is what explains the very puzzling features about his present life. Right now, the poor guy has no place to lay his head. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He looks like a loser, doesn't he, from a human perspective, evaluated with a too narrow lens, looking at his life. But it's when you realize that the purpose of going through the path, this way of the cross, is a necessary prerequisite for the glory that is to come, then it all makes sense. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That life of self-giving service wouldn't add up. It wouldn't make sense until you start at the very end and work back and see where it leads. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Self-denial makes no sense unless it's viewed in the light of the judgment of eternity. Now is my heart troubled as he anticipates the cross in John 12. Jesus cries out to the Father, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it's for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Because of the eternal glory that is waiting for him, the way of the cross cannot be avoided. If you are going to wear the crown, you've got to bear the cross. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. How does right now fit into God's plan for your life? How does Park Street fit into his plan if this is where you will be? Jesus is not just concerned ultimately with a destiny, of course, as a place, but a fellowship with a person. He said, now I'm with you for only a short while in John 7:33. Then I go to the one who sent me. Jesus said in John 16, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. This is what gives meaning and validity to Jesus' claims. And what are those claims? They are absolutely gobsmacking. In our text, as I've mentioned some months ago, and I know many of you may have now forgotten, but the context here is the Feast of Tabernacles. Everything Jesus says and does here is amplified by that context of the Feast of Tabernacles, that time when Israel deliberately reminded itself of their experience coming up out of Egypt and going through the wilderness wanderings for 40 years, only then to enter the Promised Land, when God gave the law on Mount Sinai that he wrote with his own finger. Everything Jesus says plays into the symbolism of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. He fulfills it all. 7 days, the people would pour out flagons filled with water, reminding themselves that back then in the wilderness, God provided the life-sustaining water. And on the seventh day, they would no longer use the visual aid. Allow it to give way to the reality of God who alone can provide for our needs. And the Bible tells us in chapter 7, on the last and greatest day of the feast, when we're no longer using the visual aid, Jesus stood up and said with a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." No flagons anymore. No little slaking of the thirst for the moment, but deep quenching of your soul's thirst for life that can only be had from the living God. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him." Jesus is the one who, after disqualifying all the other false judges who are ready to stone the woman taken in adultery because he said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone," at last only Jesus is standing. She, no doubt, wondering, "Oh, well, then he's the only one qualified. I guess he'll probably stone me. After all, his judgments are probably just, and surely I deserve the wages of sin, which is death." What does Jesus do? Well, first, of course, he bends down and writes in the ground with his finger. Pharisees want to know, "Jesus, you interpret the law. Shouldn't we stone her?" Jesus is claiming in this symbol, "I'm not just the one who interprets the law and therefore can only abide by its precept. I'm the one who wrote it." Elsewhere in the Bible, it is said only of God that he writes with his finger. You and I use pens and pencils. They use styluses and chisels. God writes with his finger. And so they all disqualified before the one who alone is holy. And even as the God of the Old Testament can pronounce absolution, only he can forgive sin, Jesus turns to the woman and says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave this life of sin." Who's Jesus? He's the one in our text who stands up on the last day of the feast. During the 7 days, they were reminding themselves how God had led them through the wilderness by a pillar of fire so they'd never lose their way, leading them from Egypt to the Promised Land. Oh, if you have a Google map satellite, it looks like a kind of a bad route. You know, it's 40 years to go a distance that you can normally do in less than a week. Maybe your life looks like that. A little tortuous, strange, you know, turns and dead ends and rabbit trails. But that's because God is not just interested in getting Israel out of Egypt. He wants to get Egypt out of Israel. He wants to prepare his people for his fellowship in that Promised Land. And so there's a long pedagogy that has to be gone through. That's what makes sense of it. Jesus stands up. On the 6 days, they had an artificial light. They removed the lampstands on the eighth day, at the end of the seventh day, and on the last day, Jesus stands up and spoke to the people and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me," see, he's a moving light, "whoever follows me will never walk in darkness like the Egyptians did. The pillar caused darkness on the side where Egypt was and light on the side of Israel that received the favor of God. He will instead have the light of life." How's God leading you? Is it through a hard path? Remember how the Lord led you all the way through the desert these 40 years to humble you and test you and know what's in your heart. He led you every way, every bit of it, not only feeding you with manna at times, but also causing you to hunger so that you would know that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Is God leading you now to trust more in him? If you're not trusting more in him, it's not his leading. The result of his leading is not to get you to Boston rather than New York. It's to get you to Christ. It's to get you to depend more on him. He leads in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, to reproduce in you his own likeness. And finally, our text in the climactic passage identifies Jesus as the great I am. Jesus makes the claim that if you keep his word, you will never see death in verse 51. They said, who are you? You know, are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus answered it. I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. In the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus is taking that name from Exodus 3 when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush with the name I am. Moses said, who shall I tell them sent me? Tell them I am sent you. God's name is I am, the self-existent, the only non-contingent being in the universe. The name that is above every name, that excludes every other name. All false gods, if God's name is I am, their name is I am not. He's the only one. He sweeps the field of competition. It's I am who said to the woman, go and leave your life of sin, neither do I condemn you. It's the God who created heaven and earth who says to us, neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. May it be so for us this morning. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we know that these things are far more than our lives are manifesting. We pray that you would cause us to mature in our dependence upon you, to walk in obedience to your light, following Christ, who is the light of the world. We pray in his name. Amen.